So we're getting close to the end of our absolute series. Next week is the last week. Tonight, we're going to talk about absolute ministry. And that word ministry is a word that might seem like the most boring concept in the history of humanity. And I know that I've fallen victim to that, and maybe you've fallen victim to that as well. When Kimberly and I first got married, we were considering going overseas to do overseas ministry. And when we engaged with people that were doing overseas ministry, we had a wrong perspective of who they were. So what I'm about to tell you is our fault, not their fault. It wasn't reality. We just missed it. Every person we came into contact with seemed like they were from the year 1802. Their dress was 1802. Their conversational style was 1802. Just everything. And so we would engage with them, and we came to the conclusion we don't want anything to do with that because we're not looking to go back in time. And many times when we talk about ministry, that's what we think is going to happen. And yet, when I read the scriptures and I see Jesus' life, there's nothing about him that was irrelevant. There was nothing out of touch. There was nothing that seemed to miss or be abusive or to be broken at all. Actually, one follower of Jesus said, if you read and study Jesus' life and you follow the actual Jesus, you're going to be absurdly happy. Not falsely happy, but you're going to realize that you've been made into sons and daughters of the Most High King, and that changes all of your perspective, even if storm is happening all around you. If you follow Jesus, you're going to be completely fearless, because nothing is able to take from you your status as saints and your inheritance as sons and daughters. And then you're going to go get yourself in a lot of trouble, because you're going to live in a city that's dark and broken, and you're going to refuse injustice, and you're going to refuse oppression, and you're going to look into the eyes of men and women who are dying and dark and broken like we were before Jesus, and we're going to bring Jesus to them. And that, in times, it's going to get us into trouble in the way that we live life. And so this is what ministry is. It's those things. And I want you to understand it, because you're called to it just like me, but I don't want to start with a definition. I'll give you a definition later, but what needs to happen is somehow you see yourself in the midst of it, that you would be gripped by it, and that it would begin to woo you and change you. But ministry is not a calling to go back to 1802, and I'm not asking you to quit your job and move overseas. That's the last thing right now you need to deal with. This is not about upheaval in your life and adding new things to your already too complex schedule. It's about you realizing the calling that you have in your life. And the only way that's going to happen is if you see the story of God and see your place in that story and become overwhelmed with it. So we can talk about this in many different ways. We can say this in the positive, that there seems to be moments and movements in the history of the people of God where the people become so passionate and so unhindered and so unhinged even that they beg God to move, and at the slightest movement of God, they're there with them already. It's in the positive. Or we could say it in the negative. We could say it's rare, like once every 100 years or once every 250 years where the people of God get so stirred up that they're so frustrated with oppression and addiction, and they're so overcome with their friends and how they can have mercy for their friends that they beg God to move, they're not going to have it anymore. They've seen God in the scriptures move more mighty at other times. And you look at your time and you think that God's not moving in that way, and so you just start to say, God, move in larger ways. Do things that are historic in our time and in this place. It's what the Israelites did. The Israelites began to beg God, it's been too long, God. It's been too long that we've been held in slavery, that we've watched our sons and daughters be tortured and crushed, that we've watched our family members sold, that we've been starved, and that we've been worked literally to death. Do something. And they begged God. And God showed up and single-handedly overcame Pharaoh, and the people of God took God at his word, and they walked into the desert, and they entered into freedom. Or we can look at the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 1, God comes to the people and says, don't go anywhere until the power of God comes. But when the power comes, you'll go to the very ends of the earth and you'll be amazed at what's going to happen. So in Acts chapter 2, the power of God comes. And for one chapter, they enjoy successful, easy, radical ministry, where even their enemies are becoming followers of God, and it's joy and a celebration. And then in the very next chapter, God allows persecution to happen to the people of God. But they're so enamored with Jesus that even though they're being tortured and wrongly imprisoned, that they're asking God in Acts 4, do it again. do this again in our lives, because that's the thing that we've been asking for. Right? So in every one of these actions, in every one of these movements, it's hanging on one concept. It's dependent on one thing, that God has already moved. The Israelites were able to walk into the desert because God had already done all of the work. So God works and people move. The Israelites then turn into the people of God in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, God moves again, and the same thing occurs in their lives. And when we hear these stories, it's our concept in our mind to spiritualize this alone. And they are spiritual events, but they were also flesh and blood events. They were also very tangible in the here and now, right? We make these stories ethereal, like they're just mythology that we begin to pass down from family member to family member. They didn't really happen, but wouldn't it be cool if they did? But this isn't ethereal information that's just up in some elite center. It's actually happening around us in the world, and it actually happened in these passages. It happened to the Israelites. It happened to the people of God. And so for some 40 centuries, there's a very simple principle that God instills in the people of God. If God, then you. It's the whole message of Ephesians chapter 3. If God, then you. And I want to be very bold with this as we talk through it. I want to be straightforward in a way that might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. And I don't want there to be any guilt with that. And I don't want there to be any manipulation, but I want you to understand the largeness of what's being presented to us in this passage. If God means this, if God means Jesus really is who he says he is, and in Jesus you get unconditional love, and in Jesus you get hope that will never fade, in Jesus you get joy that will only expand for the rest of eternity. And so if Jesus has entered into your life, he has changed everything about your everything, he is radically moved. And so, if Jesus has done those things, if Jesus, then you, where's the then you? Where's our follow-up? Where's our walking into the desert? Where's our God, do it again, no matter what it might cost us? And as we push on this, look, there's no benefit for me. I'm not going to get a raise at the end of the year if we grow a little bit. I'm not going to get a year-end bonus. The year-end bonus for pastors is baby Jesus, and we get that every year, and that's a good thing, and we'll get that again this year. I want you to realize this is the very thing that you're created for. You have a personal if God story that's true about your life. We talked a little bit about last week where you were dead spiritually like me. John chapter 11 literally happened in your life, where you were dead and the decomposition process was occurring already. You smelled and you reeked and worms were filling your body. And then out of nowhere, the darkness started to become light again. It's as if the tomb opened up and you heard the Spirit of God through the lips of Jesus call your name. And suddenly you were resurrected from the dead and you walked out of the tomb and you were standing in the literal presence of Jesus. That has happened to you. That's your if God story. It's not like the people of the Old Testament. Moses is the hero, or maybe it's Elijah or Ezekiel. It's you. Like, you're the one the scriptures are written about. You were raised from the dead. That has happened in your life. And so if you've been raised from the dead, shouldn't it change every aspect about your life? If God, then you. Then you is ministry. Absolute ministry is what we're talking about as we gather today. Ministry is hinging on Ephesians chapter 2. In chapter 2, we said that you've been raised from the dead, and when that miracle has transpired in your life, a second miracle always happens, and it can't be disconnected from the first miracle. If you're a follower of Jesus, it has happened. You have been made one as a living stone with every other person in this room, and as a living stone, your role is to demonstrate the glory of Jesus so the world around us can see him. It's why Peter picks up on the topic in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and he says these words, "As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you also, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so we said last week, you're living stones. And for some of you, that's going to be very encouraging because you're going to evaluate your life and you're going to realize that you're participating in the kingdom in such a way that's glorious and shows the world Jesus. And some of us are going to find conviction in it, where there's not supposed to be any guilt. There's no guilt in the kingdom of God. But you're going to realize that you've prioritized life wrong. And you thought to yourself, when the hurt's gone, or when unity is totally with me, or when I have time, or when I've paid off debt, then I'll participate in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And that's not anywhere in Scripture. It's why Peter goes on to say this in verse 9, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. And so every follower of Jesus is a living stone. And Peter goes one step farther and he says, not only are you living stones, you are royal priests. Now that word priest is not really a word we want to be accompanied with, is it? None of us get real excited. I'm a priest. That's amazing. Right? There's been so much harm done by priests. We're going to have to wipe the slate clean, erase everything, and start over. And so here's what a priest is. A priest worked in a particular temple. It was an actual temple. And the job of the priest varied, but every priest had certain roles and responsibilities that only that priest could do. And that priest would do these roles and responsibilities so the people could find forgiveness of sins. Grace would be dispensed to them and they could see God. They were dispensers of grace. So now you aren't just a priest, you're a royal priest. Royal is a reminder to you of the if God statement in your life, that you're no longer foreigners or aliens, isolated and left by God, but now you're sons and daughters. You're royal. You have all of the resources of the kingdom of God at your disposal, all of his wealth and all of his power you have. And now you're priests. You have a role in a particular temple, this one, with particular skills and ability. And when you do the thing that God has entrusted you to do, people find the forgiveness of sin as you dispense grace into their lives and they see Jesus. You're royal priests. That's your role. And so each person is called to ministry. Here's a good definition of ministry if you're confused or if you think it's just employment in a church. Peter defined it, ministry is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. This is a massive perspective change for most of us. Hear me in this. There's a problem in Western Christianity. And the main problem that we are facing is we have defined discipleship, we have defined maturity and growth as feed me. Give me more books to read. Give me more podcasts to listen to. Disciple me, mentor me, walk through every phase of my life with me. Anytime I have a need, text me, get up with me. And these are good things, right? But what you don't need is more Bible study. You should study the Bible, but you don't need 3 and 4 and 5 a week. You don't need more worship songs. What you need, instead of being fed constantly, like a bloated baby who has had too much milk, is instead to feed. Right? As followers of Jesus who are royal priests, your role is to dispense grace and feed other people. And when you're doing that, you'll grow in ways that you've never grown before. Right? If your role as a priest is to teach and to communicate, whether it's in a community group or some other place, you're going to study and research and consume the scriptures like never before. If your role is to pray for a friend who doesn't yet know Jesus, you'll be on your knees more than ever asking the Lord to move because you love that person. You can't wait for God to move in their life. If you have friends who are married or friends who are single that are suffering and in a really difficult place relationally, and you begin to walk with them, you're going to see grace manifest itself in new ways. You don't need to be fed more. You need to realize that you're called to be ministers. It's a perspective change. Watch this perspective change in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Was he really a prisoner to Jesus? Like, was he bound to Jesus? Did Jesus throw him into a dungeon and slam the door? I don't think so. But he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner and chained to a sweaty Italian man. That's true. That's his life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he wakes up and he's chained to an Italian man who smells like Texas toast. That's just the truth of it. Garlic and olive oil, and it's just, that's what he smells like. in every part of his life, whether he's sleeping or suffering or praying or trying to go to the restroom, he is chained to this Italian man. Now, if I was Paul, I'd be writing letters like this too, except it wouldn't be full of affirmation and encouragement spiritually. It'd be like, send disinfectant dying of germophobia. I'd write stuff like that out, right? Because that's the place that he finds himself in. But Paul doesn't want lambast his accusers or those who are causing him to suffer. Not one single time. Never once does he derail against Roman politics. Not once. I mean, how does he do that? How is he in a place where he's in a trial for his life? He's going to face Nero the emperor soon, and Nero is probably going to sentence him to death. And in that place, he doesn't write a letter, help, send the Navy SEALs, rescue me soon, bust me out. Why is he not in that place? Because he says he's not a prisoner to Rome or a prisoner to a sweaty Italian man. He's a prisoner instead to Jesus. It's a perspective change. Have you ever been in a place where you felt like you might get seriously hurt? And it was a perspective change that allowed you not to. I had that once. I was snow skiing with my sister. And she lives in Colorado, and I had never been snow skiing before. I tried on the East Coast, but every time I went, it was raining. And rain is not snow skiing. It's rain skiing. And that's a different sport entirely. So I flew to Colorado, and she put me on skis. And I'd never been on skis before. And I felt like the biggest moron on the planet. You kind of tilt the skis together, and you're kind of poling, and you fall over on flat ground. It's not the way it's supposed to go, but that was the start for me. My sister just kind of bolts onto the ski lift and takes off. And I'm alone. And so I pull up to the ski lift and kind of clumsily fall onto the chairlift, and nobody's on it with me to explain to me how you get off of this thing. And I look up at the mountain and I think, I'm going to die of old age before I get to the top. That's how far it is. And what I didn't know about mountains in Colorado is the part that you can see is just the bottom fifth of the mountain. So you get to the first peak, and there's a second peak, and then there's a third and a fourth and a fifth. And by the time you get to the top, there's no trees and no oxygen, and it's straight down like 4,000 feet to the bottom. So as I watch people jump off the ski lift, it's no longer flat ground. It's very steep. And they make it look easy, but I already know standing on flat ground is hard. So I try to get off the ski lift, fall immediately. The people behind me ram me with their skis. They fall over me. The ski lift stops. Sirens are going. People are screaming at me, the idiot. And that's my first encounter with snow skiing. But it just got worse. It was snowing that day an inch an hour. It snowed 22 inches in one day. It was blizzard whiteout conditions. And I had learned enough that green slopes meant that you're going to fall down and hurt yourself a lot. And blue slopes meant you're going to be miserable. And black slopes meant you're about to die. And so I'm going down the slope, and it's snowing so hard, and I can't really ski. I missed the turn and didn't know it. And I find myself on a double black diamond. I get to a cliff literally that's like 7 feet down, and I'm looking at it, and I just start crying. I didn't know what else to do. Tears were freezing to my face. I had icicles down my chin by the time it was over, right? How do I get down this thing? For 10 minutes, I just stopped. And then I finally realized, if I look down, I'll never move. The only thing I could do is go to the side and then sit down on my backside, flip the skis over, which is really terribly embarrassing, and do that for the next 18 hours to the bottom of the mountain, right? The only thing that saved me was looking to the side. It was a perspective change. What you're focusing on and what you're looking at categorically changes your life. It does. That's what's going on with Paul. He's had a perspective change. What's Paul looking at? Is Paul looking at the Roman guard that he is chained to? Because if that's his perspective, the things that are consuming his mind and his heart are his death trial that he's probably going to lose. Or is he looking at Jesus? And is he really remembering this Damascus experience, his own personal if God story, just like you have? He was riding a horse, and Jesus pushed him off the horse, and it was a glorious experience. He had never had the loveliness of God. He had never had the fullness of grace. And in an instant, God changes him. He's focusing on that. Is he focusing on Nero, or is he focusing on Jesus? Literally, I want you to answer the question, because I'm going to turn it on you in a minute. Nero was a megalomaniac. He was a serial killer. He would dip Christians in oil, put them on stakes, and burn them alive to light the city of Rome. That's crazy. He would run them through a sword, shoot them with arrows, feed them to lions. The story just goes on and on and on. And Paul very soon is going to stand in the presence of Nero and hear a death penalty given to him. Is he focusing on that? Or is he focusing on Jesus? That Jesus soon will be right there with him. That Jesus will look him in the eyes and say, Paul, well done, my son. Will he see the loveliness and the unconditional grace? Because look, nobody stands in the presence of Nero and continues a made-up story that didn't really happen. If Jesus hadn't changed Paul, Paul would have renounced Jesus in that moment. But he's looking at Jesus, and he knows that Jesus had changed his life. So what are you looking at? I bet the last week of our lives could shed light on what we're really looking at. Are we looking at Nero, or are we looking at Jesus? Do you have hope? Do you have joy? Do you have peace in the midst of a storm? Do you realize that we follow a king of a kingdom and we belong to a different king? We belong to a different kingdom. We are men and women who walk in the light. We are men and women who have been eternally changed, and nothing can take that from us. And unfortunately, I've seen over the last week and the last months and the last year, many, many men and women who are followers of Jesus who have decided to buy into position and policy and people instead of buying into the kingdom of God. We can interact and we can love and we can be socially responsible and we can be civically responsible, but we don't belong to the kingdom of the United States. We belong to the king of the kingdom of God. And that's where our hope is. And if our attention and our focus is on him, you can walk with grace in this chaotic world. And you can realize, as it says in the Psalms, that God is going to shear the top of the storm off and all of the chaos is going to dissipate when he comes. And you can hold tight to that. And you can be people of mercy to those who need it. And you can be people of grace to those who have never experienced it before. This is what Paul is doing. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I'm literally chained to him. Wherever Jesus goes, I go. What he says, I say. What he does, I do. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We don't use the word Christian at Vintage. It's a tired, placid, used up word. We don't use the word evangelical at Vintage. It's a thin word that no longer has any value to it. We are bound to Jesus, and where he goes, we follow him in that direction. Now listen, something's been entrusted to you, and it's a beautiful thing that's counterintuitive. And we need this thing if we're going to hope to change the world that we live in. And so listen to what it says in Ephesians 3, 2 through 5. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostle and prophets by the Spirit. Now, that word mystery just jumps out. It's used multiple times in this passage. My wife and I like mystery a lot. The books we read are books about mystery, the TV shows, the movies that we watch. Mystery is kind of the main theme of the stories that we like the best. And mystery for us, in the way that we as Americans in English use it, means there's something that you don't know, and you have to discover it. You have to discover an unknown thing. But in the Greek, in this passage, it means something entirely different. It means there's something that's so counterintuitive, there's something so astonishing, so other than, you could never discover it, even if you gave your life over to try to find it. And the only way that you can know this thing is if God reveals it to you. So there's this mystery, and it wasn't known in generations before. It's really interesting. In generations before, they had the Ten Commandments, and the purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show God. And if you read the Ten Commandments and you're not legalistic, they're beautiful and full of life because they demonstrate the goodness of God. But there's nothing about the Ten Commandments that are counterintuitive. Nobody reads "Don't lie" and think to yourself, wow, I would have never thought of that. Nobody reads "Don't murder" and you think to yourself, that's really enlightened. I'm glad God opened. No, you just know that, right? It's not counterintuitive. Or the golden rule. When Jesus says, do unto others as you want them to do unto you, right? That's not counterintuitive. It's brilliant. It's changed morality for the last 2,000 years, but it's on no level astonishing to the point where you couldn't discover it. So what's this mystery? What's so counterintuitive? Here's what it is. It's grace. Grace is the most counterintuitive thing that humans have ever heard. And none of us would have discovered it unless God revealed it to us. And here's how I can say that. Listen with your hearts. Here's what grace really is. God the Father set you down beside Jesus. And he looks at you and he looks at Jesus. And he knows everything about Jesus. He knows him from the beginning of time and he knows the motive of his heart. He knows that Jesus is willing to leave heaven because he is full of love and full of mercy. He knows every moment of Jesus' life, that he never sinned, that he was never a racist, that he was never a sexist, that he never belittled people, that he loved all people. More than that, he knows that Jesus' life and every second that he breathed and lived, he brought attention to God and worshiped God with his life. He knows that he died a death that wasn't his so that people who deserved the death that he died could be made free. That's what God the Father knows about his son Jesus. And then he looks at you, which is really me. God the Father looks at me and he knows all the motives of my heart. And he knows that my heart is bent and contorted and twisted and dark, that I can polish myself and try to look good on the outside, but on the inside, there's lots of chaos going on, that I have moments of racism. It's just inside of me, that I have moments where I belittle people and objectify them, where I've lied and lust and gossiped. It just goes on and on. And grace is this moment where the Father looks at you and you wonder what he's going to say about you. And then he looks at Jesus and he looks back at you and he says, I will freely trade my son for you. That is the most counterintuitive thing that humans have ever heard. The great God gave his only son for you. And you now have been entrusted with this mystery. Jesus will give his son for any and all who believe. That's mystery upon mystery. That's so astonishingly beautiful, right? So now this mystery has been given to you, and we'll close our time with a very simple concept. What now are we supposed to do with this mystery that's been entrusted to us? If God, then you. Here's the finishing part of the passage in verses 9 and 10. It says this. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, the mystery of God will be made known to all people. The mystery is grace. You're supposed to make grace known. Here's the really cool thing about this passage. The word that Paul picks for grace means many-colored. It means many different variations. The concept is really simple. No matter what the shadows are in your life, no matter what the brokenness is in your life, grace is multifaceted enough, multicolored enough to cover whatever shadow, whatever darkness has happened in your life. Larger than that, no matter what you've experienced, grace is enough to cover you. And God binds us all together as one church, as one living stone, so that you and your understanding of grace can be a mosaic with all the rest of us to rightly portray the largeness of grace. That's what grace means, okay? So in other words, I know grace in ways that you don't. I've been hurt in ways that you haven't, and I've sinned in ways that you haven't. And so grace has covered me in places that you've never sinned and never been hurt. And so you desperately need me to help the world understand grace. But you understand grace in ways that I have no concept of. You have been lonely and you've been hated and you've been treated in belittling ways by racists and bigots and whatever, just the meaning people have been in your life. You've sinned in ways that I've never sinned. And God has looked at you, and in his mercy, he has covered you in grace. And so now you're a key part of the mosaic of God so that you, being a changed human being, can go and demonstrate grace to the city that you live in. That's what your ministry is. Your ministry is to explain the excellencies of Jesus so those in the dark can walk into marvelous light. This is not when you're debt is paid off. This is not when all of the hurt from church is gone. This is not when you retire and have more time. This is not when your kids are self-sufficient. This is your ministry every day from the moment that you become a follower of Jesus to the time that you stand in his presence, actually. That's your call and my call too, to be the mosaic of grace so that all people can see the excellencies of the marvelous light of Jesus the Christ. So what's your ministry? What's your ministry in your workplace? What's your ministry in your neighborhood? It doesn't have to be a program. It doesn't have to be a paying ministry job for professionals. Every follower of Jesus is a royal priest, and you get to be dispensers of grace. You should be absurdly happy. You should be completely fearless, and you should now go get yourself in trouble as you push back the darkness and show people the light. You're called to ministry. Would you pray with me? God, we ask in this quiet moment that we would sense the calling that you have in our lives, that we would entrust ourselves with you. We don't want to be busy in ways that would make us feel good. We don't want a bigger to-do list and be overwhelmed and feel like it's impossible to accomplish. We want to be who you've called us to be right where we are, and we want to demonstrate the excellencies of Jesus so a lost and dying world might see the marvelous light. Would you use us, Lord? Would you convict us that we're supposed to be living stones, and when you would allow us to go do the things that you've called us to do? This is who we are because of your Son. We love you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.